Now let us worship God, let us sing gladly to his praise. The hymn on the right-hand side of the welcome sheet there, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Now we quieten and unite our hearts under God's kingship here tonight. Let us pray together. O you great and mighty God, our heads and our hearts bow before you this evening, for you are greatly to be praised, the Lord God the Almighty. If we could see you, we should be burnt out, so burning bright your holiness. It is by your mercy that we just know something of your grandeur. We could not bear more. And humbly, we celebrate you, O God. We celebrate you as Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, the author and source of all existence and every plan and the very act of love itself. God, the Son, the Redeemer, willing to give up the splendors and the comforts of heaven, and to become a refugee and an outcast, cordially disliked, and finally to shoulder personally our sins and take their due punishment in the cross. And we acknowledge your descending to the place of departed spirits and the glory of your resurrection from the dead, alive forevermore, and your ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and your present reigning over all things, and waiting until everything shall be made a footstool for you, after which you will hand all to the Father. And we worship you, O Holy Spirit of God, gladly proceeding to do your own sovereign, divine, and saving work, in line with the Father's plan and the Son's purchase. You who have given in our hearts a repentant surrender to Jesus Christ, we bless you, O God, and we bless you for your love for the church of which we have just sung, and we bless you for the grace that has brought us to this day, and we bless you for so perfectly uniting new pastor and people at this glad beginning that is in another sense the continuing of your sovereign saving work, redeeming and now making your own a people to present to your Son as his chosen, astonishing word, his chosen and beloved companion for time and eternity. Lord God, we expand in the presence of such love. We begin to perceive our dignity. And we ask you graciously now, presence yourself among us, and may your kingship and the saviourhood of Jesus and the present and immediate empowering and gladdening of the Holy Spirit bring a divine touch upon a human gathering for Jesus' sake who purchased it. Amen. It is great to see friends. Sinclair, I'm sure, will know more of them than I do, from near and from far. And I'm going to ask the session clerk, Tom McGill, to come to the lectern and read concerning those greetings that have been sent by telephone and in print.
I'll not be able to quote in detail from all of the greetings that have been sent. But I feel that I would like to read a little bit from the first one that I have, and that's from our former minister, the Reverend Eric Alexander. We would be so grateful if you would convey how deeply we share the congregation's joy at this new stage of Sinclair's ministry in St. George's Tron. He has been so greatly used among us for so many years, and his induction as minister will be the crowning blessing of God for the congregation. Sinclair and Dorothy are among our dearest friends, and we pledge our prayers and our love for them and for you all. We also have greetings from the Reverend Frank Myers, whom we know has just gone down to Grantham. And from our friends in Sandyford Henderson Memorial Church, from Mr. Young, I have a letter. We remember with great affection and gratitude your warm fellowship and your excellent ministry in Sandyford in days gone by. We are sure this togetherness will continue during your ministry in the Tron. We look forward eagerly to hear of work of salvation being done in the Tron, and in the name of the Redeemer, for his glory and the blessing of many people in Glasgow, and indeed many places forth of our city. May the Lord of glory himself be with you in the great task he has called you to. Yours warmly and affectionately, Willie Session Clark. From Frank Bowman, Session Clark of Overton Church, West Kilbride. Please pass on our joy to Sinclair and wish him God's richest blessing from Overton. From Dominic Smart, who's just been inducted into Gilcomston. We have been praying for you, and whilst I regret enormously that I won't be able to be with you tomorrow night, I know that Gilcomston folk will be there. We will be remembering you all, people, minister and family, at prayer on Saturday night, and trust that Sunday will be a day of rich blessing as the written word is expounded and the living word is with you. Yours in the Lord Jesus Christ, Dominic. And from Ivor MacDonald, Barvis Church, Isle of Lewis. This comes with my very best wishes for your ministry, now starting at St. George's Tron. And here's one which is from a stranger, and I think I'll read a wee bit of it. Please receive my deepest and heartfelt congratulations in receiving God's call to be the minister of St. George's Tron. I joined the host of people praying for the Tron during its vacancy, and God has answered those prayers most generously in calling you home. You have left huge shoes to fill back here in America, but God will provide for us. P.S. If you should need any props for children's addresses, I would be happy to send across a spander or two. That's from Chuck, our former associate minister. Another greeting from the Reverend Peter Humphreys of the Prayer Fellowship at Fintry Church in Dundee, and from the Loudon Church at New Mills, Ayrshire. And we have received quite a number of other greetings, and we wouldn't have time to read them all, so I'll mention Hazel Logie from Chifu School in Malaysia, David and Anne Innes in Australia, Neil McTaggart, Session Clerk of Holyrood Abbey, Mark Allen from Christen Church, from the church at Partick Gardner Street, from Noel Agnew in the Old Park Church in Belfast, and from Alistair Begg in Cleveland, Ohio, and others that we have received, including those from members of our own congregation who are currently on holiday. Thank you.
Robert Riddle Black, as all of you in St. George's Tron will know, is your senior elder, and he's going to say a word of welcome to and make a presentation to your new pastor.
At this moment, I'm reminded of a current radio program called Just a Minute, in which the participants are required to speak for 1 minute without hesitation, repetition, or deviation. I have 4 minutes before Tom gongs me off the microphone. One of the nicest experiences we can have is to receive presents. Birthdays, anniversaries, weddings, Christmas, Mother's Day, Father's Day, and so on. But in many ways, it can be even nicer to give presents. And on behalf of the congregation of St. George's Tron, that is what I am about to do this evening. St. Sinclair, many of us know some details of your long association with this church, where you were converted at that youth rally in 1963, 35 years ago. But I want to recall briefly just three occasions along that timeline. You were inducted to your first charge in 1974 in Unst, a small island just short of the North Pole. And in a first letter, you recorded that at the combined services of three congregations, you ministered to an average of 50 to 60 people, and to as many as 9 on a Wednesday evening. In that letter, you say, "It looks like being a hard struggle." In 1983, you were appointed Assistant Professor of Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, and during the next few years made visits back to Glasgow and took part in some notable ministry in this church, perhaps none more so than the midweek series you conducted on what Christians believe, when it was often difficult to accommodate in the large hall in Bath Street all who attended each Wednesday evening. The cassette ministry copier could hardly keep up with the demand for over 100 cassettes every week for that series alone, and more than 1,700 cassettes were purchased. Then, in 1994, we had what may well turn out to be a foretaste of things to come. It has to be remembered that Sinclair's visits to Glasgow were during his leave from Westminster, during his sabbatical from the college. Now, according to the dictionary, the word sabbatical comes from the Hebrew Shabbat, which recalls every seventh year when the Israelites allowed their fields and vineyards to lie fallow. We use it as a meaning to rest, to study, to travel, to recharge the batteries, so to speak. Mr. Alexander's farewell salutation summed up our 1994 experience. "These few months have been a time of rich ministry and blessing for us as a congregation. We do owe Sinclair an immense debt of gratitude. He has shared in the pulpit ministry, conducted a series of 9 Wednesday evening addresses on sanctification, and led 4 elders' conferences on the nature, leadership, worship, and the mission of the church," unquote. All this, I would remind you, during his holidays. Sinclair, St. George's Tron is your second charge. We know you well. Your devotion to our great Lord and Master, your willing labouring in the fields, whether they show promise or otherwise. And there is no doubt in all our minds that by God's grace and with the strength he alone can give, in the words slightly altered of a long-running TV program, this has been, is, and will continue to be your life.
And Sinclair, I remember, found himself a wife, and Alison Hare, who of course was secretary to the vacancy committee, is going to say a word of welcome and gift to Dorothy.
Dorothy, I want to welcome you at this time of Sinclair's induction on behalf of the whole congregation. In saying welcome, I almost feel it is inappropriate because you already belong here and to us and have been an essential part of our church family for so many years. We have been thankful to God for your presence here amongst us, along with your family and all that that has meant to so many of us. I do, however, want to welcome you not simply because you are the minister's wife, but for your own sake, for all your own qualities, and for all that we have come to appreciate in you. There are so many ways in which you have already served God in this church and family, and more people than most of us would know owe a deep debt to you for all that you have personally been to them. But the other thing is, we do recognise that Sinclair is going to depend a very great deal on you, in the way that he has always done, and the only difference will be one of location. Dorothy, we do want to pledge our love as you enter this new chapter in your family life, and a fresh promise our prayer support, and this bouquet of flowers is a small token of that.
We come to that part of the evening that gives me great pleasure. You have a minister who will take the chair.
Thank you. I don't believe I've ever had so much applause before when I've mounted these pulpit steps. I will have the opportunity to say something at just a little more length later on in our programme this evening, but before anything else happens, I do want to express my gratitude and Dorothy's gratitude both to Mr. Black and to Miss Hare, as the children call her, for these gifts. Many of you have known ministers long enough to know that ministers are very bad receivers of gifts. And as I have been thinking about this awful prospect of receiving a gift this evening, I've been reminded of the way in which Paul spoke to the Philippians with gratitude. They were his favorite congregation, as you are mine. And he spoke of the way in which these gifts were expressions of the giving and receiving, the bond of fellowship and ministry into which they had entered together. And I know it's in that spirit that you give us these tokens of love and affection, and it certainly is in that spirit that we receive them. Now, there are a number of people who need to be thanked this evening, and they need to be thanked. We not only feel the obligation to thank them, but we very specially want to thank them. And the first of these is the dear friend who has gone under this ghastly title for the last 6 months of our interim moderator. But he is far more than our interim moderator. He is our brother in the gospel and our fellow laborer in the city of Glasgow in extending the gospel. And I want to ask at this stage that our session clerk, who has masterminded these operations, would come and say something by way of gratitude to the Reverend Peter White, who has been our interim moderator. Just about a year ago, in the Grand Hall, we had a large number of people, and it was the last time in the Grand Hall, I think, that we had such a large number of people. And it was a Cayley to say goodbye to Chuck and to the Reverend Peter White, who had been our associate minister for 6 months. And I remember Dr. Ferguson and I showing no inclination for Highland dancing, standing at the door and watching the festivities and watching everybody else. Chuck, especially, as if he had been born here. Although I don't remember Peter doing so much. He did do some dancing. Little did we know at that time that in a few short months, Mr. Alexander would have announced his intention to demit his charge. And when he did so, the Kirk session unanimously said we would like to request Peter White to be our interim moderator. In that short space of time, he had endeared himself to the congregation. He knew the congregation. And we trusted that he would do a solid job in leading us through the very difficult period that is a vacancy. Mr. White agreed. The presbytery agreed. And so he became our interim moderator. In addition to that, a short time later, when we elected the vacancy committee again unanimously asked him to be the convener. At the very outset of the vacancy committee's deliberations, Peter White said, "I want to exercise good chairmanship. I don't want to impose my opinion on what this committee thinks. But I want to exercise good chairmanship, and we will do things in good order and in the proper way." Well, as we all know, you did that. And we are so very grateful to God that he provided Peter White. And I believe he provided him as our associate minister in order that, in a sense, he would become our interim moderator. I suppose when he went to Sandyford, he felt, well, now I've got my own charge. All I've got to do is look after my church, as Spurgeon would have said, with incessant care, and write an odd book or two. He has been a very busy man since. But I want to say thank you very much on behalf of the congregation, on behalf of the vacancy committee, and on my own behalf. It's been a great pleasure working with you. And we owe you a very great debt of gratitude, and we are very grateful to God for providing you to us. Peter, thank you very much.
Paul said to the church in Corinth, "I betrothed you to Christ." Well, today Christ has given you the pastor of his heart. And I'm a fortunate man, let me tell you, to have had any part in that process. For inviting me to join you as you waited on God, thank you from the bottom of my heart. I'm so grateful personally to the whole vacancy committee, to Alison Hare, its phenomenal secretary, to Tom McGill for incredibly enjoyable cooperation, and to Murdo McLean, of whom another will speak in a minute or two, for shouldering the whole burden of care for you so that all I was doing was admiring from a distance. And as for Dr. Sinclair Buchanan Ferguson of this parish, he has been to me over 27 years, to my memory, a model of Christian conviction and of clear, powerful preaching. We were inducted to our first charges on the very same day, the 4th of April 1974. And I thank God and yourselves for bringing his friendship closer again geographically by this call. Make sure to look after him, and let's be sure to pray for him together. We're delighted to have you, Sinclair, as a safe and guiding pair of hands on the tiller of Christ's bark here in the city centre. And so, having been invited to, I'm glad to speak on behalf of the local group of ministers of every denomination when I bid you glad welcome and play divine benediction on all your labours here and worldwide. And Tom and St. George's Tron, as for giving me this gift, it's easy to say, but it's 100% true. It was unnecessary. You have given me so much. All I have done was my duty. I need no thanks. It is simply typical of you, St. George's Tron, that you add this extra token. And in accepting it, I promise that I personally, as I have been doing for some years, and Sandyford congregationally will continue to pray for you. May God bless you in every way and make you a blessing in the heart of Glasgow. Thank you.
This next bit is not on the programme. The reason why it's not on the programme is because if I'd put it on the programme, I probably would have been stopped. Mr. White has referred to the phenomenal clerk to the vacancy committee. When the vacancy committee was elected, again unanimously, Alison Hare was selected as the clerk. Her efficiency and her effectiveness, and those are two different things, are awesome. If she were to depart from her charges at the Sunday school, they would riot. She has dug me out of more holes than tongue can tell. And I want to say she has made the most inestimable contribution to this congregation, not only as a member, as a Sunday school teacher, but also recently during our vacancy as clerk to the vacancy committee. And so, from your friends, Alison, on the vacancy committee, please accept this small token of our thanks and love for what you've done in recent months especially. Thank you.
Now, just for the sake of ministerial unity, I'm going to ask the next presentee to come into the pulpit. Murdo, it's you. Come up higher, friend. I really just wanted to prove that this pulpit really is big enough for two of us. Murdo, you and I have been friends for a good number of years now, and I am one of a host of members of the congregation who have come to love and esteem you for what you are in Christ and for what you have been to us as a congregation. And now we are colleagues, and I want to say to you on my own part and on the part of my family that we could think of no greater privilege in the ministry of the gospel than having you as a friend and a colleague. And I want for my own part to say in public to the whole congregation that it is my great desire, as I know it is Murdo's, to commit ourselves resolutely to labour together in the service of Jesus Christ among you. But it is the past that I want to thank you for, and perhaps of all the privileges of this gathering this evening, to me this is the greatest, to be able to express to you the thanks of this whole congregation for the way in which you have been such a tower of strength. You have been a comfort to the needy and the brokenhearted. You've been a challenge to us all. We've watched the way you've grown in grace and the marvelous way in which God has equipped you signally for this ministry. And from the bottom of our hearts and with all our hearts, we want to say thank you to you, Murdo, for all you've been to us. As I was reflecting on this, some of our guests this evening will not realize, as has been said once or twice in the last 6 months, that during this period we've had a former vet as our interim moderator and a former zookeeper as our associate minister. And this caused me in a whimsical moment, of which I have not a few, although I try and keep them under. This caused me to reflect on the extraordinary number of animals who appear in the Bible. some of them human. And I started reflecting on the way in which you have put into practice among us as a pastor what the scriptures have to say about so many of these animals. You really have been a shepherd of the sheep here, and you've tended and cared, especially, I think, for the lambs of the flock. You've been among us as somebody who's been wise as a serpent, although a serpent is not the first animal that comes to mind when I think about you. And you've also been, in the best biblical sense, harmless as a dove. There are some of us who I think would be able to say that under your ministry, you've made our feet skip like hinds' feet. And there have been times also when, like harts, you've made us pant for the streams of living water in Jesus Christ. And I imagine in your whimsical moments, you have also thought, how am I going to be able to tame Leviathan and Behemoth here in St. George's Tron? But best of all, you've pointed us consistently and cheerfully to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, slain for our sins and raised again for our salvation. And Murdo, we want to thank you for that tonight. And together, you and I and this whole great congregation we love, we look forward to ministering together in the coming days, and we pray that God will afresh anoint us for that ministry. And I thought it might be helpful for you. This is not a prop for a children's address. It's just a little pocketbook that you may find useful. And whatever is in this envelope, and I'm sure it will bring blessing to Alison, we want you to accept these things as our gifts with our love and affection and our great thankfulness for all you've been to us. I meant to tell you, the ultimate accolade that I hear from the teenagers is, Murdo is cool.
I don't feel very cool tonight up in this up in this pulpit. It's the first time I've been up here without any notes. But that's either a good thing or a bad thing, because with notes I finish. I can't tell you how much I've been dreaming about this day and thinking of words which sum up how I feel on this evening. And I think I've found them with the words, boy, am I glad to see you. Many people have said to me it must have been a terrifically hard burden to be at St. George's Tron, they say, on my own for these past few months. But I can honestly say it hasn't been. It's been a sheer joy. And the reason, of course, it's been a sheer joy is because we haven't been on our own. The Lord has been with us, and he has never left us, and he has never forsaken us and never will. That's the main reason it's been a joy. The other reason it's been a joy is because of the shared ministry here in the church with so many guest preachers in the Sunday evenings. I'm so grateful to them, and many of them are here this evening too, and I want to express our thanks to them as a congregation for their support and encouragement. I found it tremendously beneficial myself to sit under their ministry. And it's also been a joy because of the friendship and the support I have had from our session clerk, Tom McGill, or Tam as he's known on the sheets he hands out. Tom has been an enormous support to me and kept me out of more holes, I can tell you, than I can ever imagine. He has been a source of strength and encouragement and wisdom. It's also been a personal privilege for me to be here for these 6 months, and prior to that, I think, to work with Eric Alexander and then to work with Sinclair Ferguson is the greatest blessing a minister can ever receive. And I look forward to these next couple of years to learn from Sinclair and to support him in any way that I can. He was saying to me when he just arrived back from America that he had never had an associate minister for 2 years. And I nearly said to him, I hadn't had a senior minister for more than 6 months.
That's enough of that talk.
But I'm looking forward to the next couple of years with him, and hopefully together. I want to thank you too as a congregation for the way that you have endured these past 7 months, and for the faithfulness of the congregation in coming out as a fellowship to gather Sunday by Sunday and on the Wednesdays. It really was a witness to those who said that, we are a gathered congregation, and when Mr. Alexander left, the congregation would leave too, and you're a witness and testimony to the truth that God has kept you faithful to your membership vows. And the support I have received from you has been more than I can ever express or thank you for. So I'll hand back to the boss now.
Murdo is going on holiday, but I ought to underline that he is desperate for you to know you can always get him at tea time. And he says it will probably be the fifth or sixth tea that he'll be on with his mobile phone. Now, it's customary on these occasions for a new minister of a congregation to invite some of his friends to speak to his new congregation in order that they might introduce him to them. And I am very glad to continue that tradition this evening. I used to have, and hope I still have, many friends. There are many ministers here tonight. I want you to know I count you as friends and will be calling on you at tea time. But I have asked two particular friends this evening to come and speak to us. As I hope in future months and indeed future years, God willing, I will ask many friends to come so that you may be introduced to their ministry and so that together we may care for them and pray for them. And searching around among my friends to select from among them, I've chosen and invited two men who have known me in quite different contexts and situations and for differing periods of time, and I'm about to take the great risk of letting them loose upon you without any discipline on my part. The first is David Young, whom some of you will know. Many more of you who belong to the church will know his son David, who, until he moved south for work, used to sit up here Sunday by Sunday in the gallery. David Young and I have known one another since I was probably in my mid to late teens, and he has been a tremendous encouragement to me over many years, and now, as many of you know, is minister of Kirkmuir Hill Church, has been minister there for 24 years, and I want to ask David to come up here to the pulpit and to say a few words, and to ask him to be as circumspect as honesty will allow. David.
Dear new minister, as one whom I hold in esteem and affection, and to be here tonight is honour enough, but then to be asked to speak is greatness thrust upon me. And I say that for two reasons. Firstly, I'm honoured because of the significance of this occasion. I believe that what we've all been witnessing tonight is an event of tremendous moment
both in the life of this great congregation as well as in the life of Sinclair Ferguson. And secondly, I'm happy not only because I like to be involved in the most important things in life, but also because my relationship with your minister goes back a long way. And I have watched over the years, as many people have watched over the years, I have watched this man walk faithfully and grow deep and strong for Christ, and under God go on to become one of the great theologians of our day. A fact which is recognised and acknowledged not only in this country, but far beyond. That has been a tremendous joy. The real truth is, of course, that I have the rather dubious distinction of having known Sinclair probably for as long as most people here tonight, although certainly not all, because I do happen to know the presence in the congregation of one rather proud primary Sunday school teacher. But this puts me in a position of advantage that might well have many a man trembling in his shoes. But we have struck a kind of deal, and so I'm not going to spoil the evening for Sinclair, and I'm not going to reveal anything that might set back this new work for years to come. So let me say just a word at both of those levels. First about the man, and then about the woman. Sinclair sometimes refers to his previous life. Well, it was in one of his earliest previous lives that I first encountered him. He was actually still a schoolboy, on his bicycle, in his short trousers, and more often than not, sporting a set of golf clubs, which he swung with such remarkable skill that many considered this would be his ultimate destiny. He was one of a gang of the healthiest, most vibrant Christian young people you could have found anywhere. All of them members of the Scripture Union, worshipping in what was then the Rutherford Church of Scotland under the ministry of the Reverend Peter Bissett, and involved every year in the work of Seaside Mission. And he was known very simply and very affectionately to all of us as Big Sinky. I was somewhat interested at that point in a certain young lady who was also one of this crowd. And in the fullness of time, we married, and we set our first home up just a few doors along from the Fergusons. Admiration for Mr. and Mrs. Ferguson, and could perceive something of the extent, the measure of the love and the stability and the security that must have surrounded both of their sons as they grew up in that home. And the particular respect and fascination, and yes, maybe even bewilderment, as they would speak of Sinclair and ponder where this significantly, singularly gifted boy was being led. How thrilled they would be tonight. Sinclair's departure to Aberdeen followed, and often on a Friday evening, Sinclair would appear at our door, and we spent many an hour righting all the wrongs of the Church of Scotland and discussing such major issues as baptism, and what a grasp of theology your minister had even way back then, and methods of modern evangelism. Indeed, I recall on one occasion we even battled over boots, something at which neither of us was really adept. Sinclair spotted a Hebrew lexicon on my bookshelf, for which, probably in a gathering such as this, I ought to confess with shame, I had absolutely no use. And so one Hebrew lexicon was exchanged for 10 volumes of the Westminster Pulpit, and we were both very satisfied. Visits home at weekends gradually became less frequent, and it was evident that other wider interests were developing. And one such interest was, of course, Dorothy, in a relationship which simply seemed to blossom, and which from the very outset seemed so right for both of them. Indeed, I have never forgotten the force of the impact made upon my own mind that day in the summer of 1971, when Sinclair and Dorothy were married in Gilkinson, and Sinclair, in his speech, delivered in that characteristically warm, winsome, riveting manner in which he so ably and so beautifully expresses himself as well as communicates the truth of the gospel he's proclaiming, Sinclair said that the thing he loved most about Dorothy was that she loved Jesus more than she loved him. Now, I have never, ever forgotten that. And those moving and profound words were engraved deeply into my own heart and mind, and I believe that they speak volumes about Sinclair and Dorothy Ferguson. Now, you hardly need me to tell you that Sinclair is a big man, not only big shoes, big in every sense of the word. He is not only an intellectual colossus, he is Christ-like in his life. And he is one of the most caring, compassionate, gracious and loving hearts which befits any man who is called to be a pastor, as any of you who do not already know will very quickly discover. Some of us at a recent conference were being reminded of McShane's words, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And such a holy minister is Sinclair Ferguson, the man. And secondly, the woman. Sinclair's quite outstanding and unique gifts, so ably and so effectively exercised in the last 16 years at Westminster, in the teaching of students and in their preparation for ministry, these gifts are now, in the providence of God, going to be devoted to the work of the parish ministry. As Sinclair progresses along the path that God has marked out for him. Now, I choose my words very carefully tonight, because with his return to the pulpit, I believe that Sinclair is moving towards the high point of a life of Christian service that has already made an amazing contribution to the advancement of the kingdom of God in our generation. You see, there really is no higher calling than that to which Sinclair now gives himself. It was Hermann Bezel who said, "There are greater honours and higher ranks, but there is no other office that refreshes the weariness of the heart and brings comfort to the poor and speaks peace to the dying and shows a lost world the way home." And if it's true, as I heard it said recently, that God's best are needed as ministers of local churches, and that must be true, then it means that this congregation is singularly blessed of God as one of God's best is brought to you. And that's why I believe that this church, where the ministry has been so mightily used of God to touch and to transform the lives of countless men and women over the years, that's why I believe this church tonight is moving on into an incredibly exciting chapter in its life. We are all rejoicing that Sinclair has returned to his own country and to his own city. But what a blessing for you people here in the Tron that Sinclair is going to be right here in a church at the heart of this great city, with this great city at its heart. This is truly a momentous occasion. And I think that there are two corresponding obligations of great enormity that follow such a privilege which is yours, of which I simply remind you as I finish. The first of them is made clear in the words of Jesus himself: to whomsoever much is given, of him much will be required. The application of that is clear to all, and I can assure you that all eyes are going to be on the trial. And the other, which flows right out of this, is that if I could be so bold tonight as to suggest that insofar as I might be given to grasp anything of the mind of this man, I would say that perhaps Sinclair's most fervent prayer for you, his speaker, as he ministers to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, will be in the words of the Apostle James, that you do not merely listen to the word, but that you do what it says. When on that great day, when the race is ended, and when the books are closed, I believe that in the records of heaven, under the heading St. George's Tron, I believe it will read, on the first day of July 1998, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was Sinclair.
There's great power in being in a pulpit on an evening like this, and I'm sure I could get pledges from David Young and Peter White to return to this pulpit to preach for us, and I'm going to take the advantage of the occasion of asking that you will both do this. I always wondered where those copies of Campbell Morgan's sermons had gone, David. That's the Hebrew lexicon, I may say, has served me very well. Our second guest this evening is a very long-standing friend, although when you see him from a distance, you will think he is a mere boy. When you see him closer at hand, you will see that the wear and tear of Christian ministry is already marked upon his life. Mark Johnson is the minister of Grove Chapel in Camberwell in London, and has entered there into what I think is one of the most significant ministries in London outside of the Anglican churches with which many of you will be familiar. We have known one another, Mark and I, probably for a quarter of a century or somewhere in that region. And we have not only known one another, we spent time together at Westminster Seminary, we have shared a house together, and he is one of my dearest friends, and it is such a privilege for us to have him come all the way from London to speak to us this evening. Mark, will you come into our pulpit and address us now?
I've been asked to introduce and to commend your new minister to you as a congregation. As Sinclair has said, we have indeed been friends for many years, very, very precious years. We met by way of an accident, or more accurate, it's a wonderful providence, on an evening when, as a 16-year-old, I was present at a meeting for a supper evening for speakers and committee members of the Fort Stewart Convention, of which my father happened to be on the organising committee, and as a 16-year-old lurking in the corner, keeping out of way, Sinclair came over and spoke to me. And by a sequence of unusual providences, our paths seemed to cross again and again, almost every year in the years that followed, until a friendship has been forged and has lasted in a way for which I give God heartfelt thanks. It's not an easy task to be able to stand here and commend a dear brother to you, since he has already commended himself to this congregation in ways that I could never ever begin to express, and who has warmed your hearts and has ministered to your souls in a most remarkable way. There's a sense in which I stand here with a sense of guilt as well. I remember in the early months as a student in Westminster Seminary, at a time whenever Sinclair was still in this country, and I had no knowledge that America was even crossing his mind. I remember writing to him and saying, what this seminary needs is someone like you. And to my wondered amazement, the Lord had plans in that direction, and I was able to spend the last 2 years of my seminary education with him as one of my teachers. 4 years ago, almost 4 years ago, when we moved from Ireland to London, and I began to become increasingly familiar with the situation on this side of the Irish Sea, the thought again crossed my mind and entered my prayers, Lord, we need someone like this back on this side of the Atlantic. Not knowing for a moment that Sinclair would end up coming back here. But the Lord is a wonderful God, and he moves his servants to those places where he would have them to be and where he would have them to serve. The blessing that is coming to this congregation through a vacancy being filled is, I'm sure, being met with a mixture of joy and sadness by the gap that has been left, not just in Westminster Seminary, but also in the wider church scene in the United States today. And we must look to that same God to fill the gap that has been left over there, that the Lord might provide for them in their special time of need. As Sinclair has already indicated, our time together has gone through various phases, and we've known each other in various capacities, and I guess the most interesting phase of our relationship was whenever I knew Sinclair as my landlord and I was his lodger. I promised his family that I would provide the director's cut of this part later on in Vancouver Road. This is a heavily edited version of that 10 months that we knew each other and deepened our relationship together. As you can imagine, many things happened in that house in 27 North Penn Avenue in Rockledge, in the suburbs of Philadelphia. And I would like to offer just a few thoughts of what they were like. There were some very harrowing moments in those days and in that house. One of the earliest being my discovery of what his study habits were like compared to my study habits. Sinclair had a study on the third floor penthouse suite that he occupied. And I had a study at the second floor, and after our evening meal together, we would retire to our separate studies for a good, solid evening's work. Except that invariably, 20 minutes into the evening, I would hear the patter of feet down the stairs, my door bursting open, and him sitting down in the chair saying, well, that's me done for the evening. And me barely reading the first page. There were some intriguing moments as well, because even though there were three of us living in that house, my wife, myself, and our landlord, there was a fourth figure that appeared mysteriously and seemed to move around the house. A monk, would you believe, going under the name of Abelard. I believe he was better known as the KP Friar, a promotional toy that KP Nuts had put out at some stage, and it seems that the children had left behind. As you probably know, there came a point where Dorothy and the family had to remove back to Glasgow again to look after Sinclair's mother, and it was at that point that we, Fiona, my wife, and I moved in to act as tenants
But this monk was there, and he would appear in the most unusual places. He would appear in the foliage of the houseplants. He would often be there in the bathroom when you came down first thing in the morning. But it struck me that this must be one of the few churches in the entire Church of Scotland that has a minister who has a monk as his personal mascot. There were also many funny moments, amusing moments that are almost too many to remember, but there was certainly one evening whenever Sinclair was going out to preach at a Reformation Day service. The American churches make much of their Reformation Day services at the end of October every year. And as he went out the door, he whispered in my ear, I think I'll begin the sermon by saying the Reformation took place to abolish days like these. But he didn't carry it through. There were also some embarrassing moments, not so much when Sinclair embarrassed us, but rather we embarrassed him. In fact, one memorable occasion stands out, news of which I think still is doing the rounds in the States, and it was when Fiona, my wife, answered the phone one day whenever Sinclair was out, and as usual it was somebody asking him to come to speak at a church, I think down in Florida. And at the end of a fairly lengthy diplomatic conversation, the voice at the other end of the phone said, I didn't realise that Sinclair had married an Irish lassie. And my wife said, no, I just live here. But the abiding memories of those 10 months that we spent together will be the precious moments that we shared, the times that we spent around the meal table, the times that we opened the Word, especially when Sinclair would read from God's Word and comment and lead us in prayer. For us, it was our first year of married life together, and where better to spend it than in the Ferguson household. But I say that with Dorothy in mind as well, because Fiona had the joy of spending much time with her in the early months that we were out in the seminary together. And so much of what we saw in them as a couple and learned from them as almost like a mother and father in the faith has lived on with us and been such a tremendous source of strength to us in the days that have gone since then. It is my greatest joy this evening to be able to commend Sinclair and Dorothy and David and Peter and John and Ruth to you afresh as a congregation, that you might take them into your hearts, that you might embrace them in your prayers, that you might support them in every conceivable way, and that you might be commended, pastor and flock alike, into the loving care of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the King and Head of the Church, and who alone has promised to build and establish His Church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you.
There must be a secret to being able to remember all these things from the past, and I am confident that you are very conscious of the extent to which David and I and Mark and I and our families have been bound together in the gospel. Now, I have a few minutes before we proceed to the hall for what Tom McGill has named the bun fight afterwards. And I want to take those minutes, first of all, to say one or two thank yous on my family's part and my own part, and then to say something as we draw our evening together for this second part to something of a close. I want, first of all, in the face of the congregation, to express my own thanks to the members of the Vacancy Committee for the gracious way in which they spoke with me, and for the confidential way in which we were able to talk together. I think I can say without any fear of contradiction that they managed to keep all their dealings quiet and prayerful and confidential. And I think in our modern age, even in our modern age in the Christian church, it is really a remarkable thing, sadly, for people who are charged with confidence to retain that confidence. And I want to thank the members of the Vacancy Committee for the wonderful way in which they did that, for the patience that they exercised towards me, giving me time and space to think and pray, and for the encouragement that they have been to me. Then secondly, I want, as others have already done, to thank our session clerk, Tom McGill, for his Herculean labours and for his personal encouragement to me over these past few months. The good news is that he has laboured like Hercules, and the even better news is he's going to have to labour even more like Hercules in the days that lie ahead. And it is a wonderful thing, it is a wonderful thing to sense his commitment to the work of the gospel among us in the congregation and beyond. Then it's customary on occasions like this to thank the manse committee who have done so much in the manse, and I do thank them, although if you saw the manse this week you would think it was something of a bomb site. It will be, as some of you will know, many months before we're able to move into the manse. There is much work being done there, and we are grateful to the manse committee for the commitment they've shown to that work. I think we're probably, and the other members of the manse committee will not deny the truth of this, I think. We're grateful especially to Sandra Auld, who has appeared in the manse Napoleon-like, taking charge of everything, sending, I am sure, shudders of fear into the workmen, as well as moments of high amusement. And we are also grateful to our fabric convener in the church, John Copeland, for the extra labour that he is involved in and his glad commitment to it. I should also say to you, because not all the congregation will know this, that we are also indebted as a congregation, and we personally as a family, to someone who, by personal desire, must remain describable only as an anonymous donor and friend, who is building at the manse a new garage, or if you come from the other side of town, a new garage, and also a study behind it. I am dreading the day when Dorothy comes into the garage and puts her foot on the accelerator instead of the brake. And so I'm going to make very careful use of that Hebrew lexicon that I swapped those books with David Young for, and it will be my last line of defense, as she says, driving the car through the books. I'm home, darling. But this is something for which, obviously, I personally am tremendously grateful and a tremendous boon to our congregation. And I want, on your behalf, to express to our anonymous friend of the gospel our non-anonymous thanks for this great grace. And then I want in advance to thank the ladies in our congregation who have laboured diligently, I know, today to prepare for us the repast that we are about to experience together. And I want more generally to say on my behalf, and I think especially too on Dorothy's behalf, how much we have appreciated the encouragement that you have given to us in this transition time in our lives. She said to me this afternoon that people have been tremendously encouraging to her since the fall. And those of you who observed her with her broken arm and struggling with her rotator cuff problems will understand how grateful we have been for every encouragement. Now I want to say something, by way of conclusion this evening on a more personal level. There are numbers of our older members, long-standing members, who have become intimately familiar and friendly with each of our previous three ministers, Tom Allen, George Duncan, and Eric Alexander. Two of them are, of course, in heaven tonight, in the nearer presence of Christ, and the third, more or less barred from us by presbytery regulations, is, I hope, quietly sitting at home praying for us in St. Andrews. And those of you who have known these men through the years, or any one of them, have observed, I think, something of the burden that falls on those who are called to minister the gospel in this great church. I too have seen that. Many of you know that I was brought to faith in Christ through the preaching of Tom Allen, and Mr. Duncan was my first bishop in Christian ministry, and Mr. Alexander has been for many years a dear and close friend, and ever since my student days, in many senses, a pastor and a mentor. And I have seen, especially in the case of Mr. Duncan and Mr. Alexander, the enormous burden that falls upon those who minister the gospel in this church. But I think I can tell you already, in a way I could not have done, although I knew these two men intimately over many years, I want to tell you this evening that that burden is far greater than I could ever have imagined. And I already begin to feel it this evening. And I suppose it is partly because men have had a sense of the burden that would fall upon my shoulders in entering this ministry here, that men, especially in the United States, have said to me, "Why are you leaving seminary teaching in order to feel the burdens of pastoral ministry?" And I want to say just a word by way of explanation of that to you this evening. When I went to Philadelphia to teach at Westminster Seminary, it was with the most enormous reluctance. It broke my heart to leave this congregation. I can still remember, as some of you farewelled us at Glasgow Airport, there were points that morning where I could scarcely speak for the sheer power of heartbreaking emotion that I was leaving the place on earth I loved most dearly and becoming a pilgrim in the United States of America. But I was doing it under a pressure that I think I could only describe in the words of Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. "I have set before you an open door that no man can shut. And for all I tried to do so, I found that neither I nor anyone else had been able to close that door, and that I therefore must walk through it." Those words went round and round in my mind before I actually went back to Revelation chapter 3 with that sneaking suspicion that those words were actually written to the church at Philadelphia. In recent months, since the vacancy committee spoke to me and since the congregation has issued its call to me, other words have gone round and round, first in my mind and then they've been buried in my heart. The words of Paul when he speaks in Romans chapter 9 about his deep passion and longing for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And I suppose, humanly speaking, in terms of the way one is able to reason out these things, it is this that has been my greatest sense of pressure, that I could not, in the face of my Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, say yes to the United States of America with all its privileges and opportunities, and simultaneously say no to my kinsmen according to the flesh. And it is for this reason, simply, that I come to take this burden of the ministry of the gospel in St. George's Tron. I have a passionate longing for the salvation of our kinsmen according to the flesh. I have a passionate longing to see this fellowship of God's people brought into God's presence under an overwhelming sense of His grace and majesty, His holiness and power. I have a passionate longing to see us mobilized as a congregation to bring the gospel to bear upon this city center in which in God's providence our church is set, to see the gospel expand as you bear your Christian witness where God has placed you, both in your work and in your home. I have a passionate longing to see this church become a place to which other ministries and other congregations can look for the support of prayer to Almighty God and love and care and encouragement in their ministry. And I have a passionate longing that by God's grace we might lift up our eyes on fields throughout the world that are ripe for harvest and pray for the evangelization of the world. Pray for our own missionaries and send out more over and over and over again, that our Lord Jesus Christ may not only have preeminence in our gatherings as we worship, but may have preeminence in a way that takes its trajectory into the future from the singular blessings that we have received from the ministries God has given to us in the past. I, of all men, perhaps of all men in this country, am more than ever conscious that others have labored and we enter into their labors. And my request of you, my dear friends, this evening, is that since I have no firmer determination in all the world than that Jesus Christ should be preeminent, I ask you to share with me that passionate concern, that we may seek His face together in worship and in prayer, that we may sense His presence as He fills this place with it, and we may go out into our communities and into this city center and see by God's grace and in His mercy that same preeminence which we long for in our own lives becoming evident, wonderfully evident, in the conversion of many others and in their upbuilding and sending forth in the name of Jesus Christ. Pray for me. My brothers and sisters, pray for me. And let us pray for one another. Pray for Murdo. Pray for all who are engaged in the leadership of the congregation, that Jesus Christ may have the preeminence among us. Now let's rise together as we bring our evening to a conclusion. And as you turn to the service sheet, let us praise God together in these great words of Thomas Ken's doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now receive the Lord Jesus Christ's benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the help of the Holy Spirit, the Strengthener, be with you all this night and forevermore. Amen.